We come to continue our study of the parable of the Good Samaritan. If you have a Bible, you might like to turn with me to Luke chapter 10. As we consider this portion of God's Word, I will read to you just a small portion of it and give you warning that we are not going to be having a strongly expository sermon today with all of our points coming out of the Bible, as I try usually to do. We're going to be leaving this matter of the practical outworking. And I have one matter that's going to require some more thought about the current practice of the church, the churches of Christ, rather than specifically what the Scripture says about this matter. So just to alert you to that, let's read together from Luke chapter 10. You'll remember that the question which began this whole discussion was back when a man said, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" We'll get back into that question next time. But the man gives this response: "We shall love the Lord our God with heart and soul and strength and mind, and our neighbor as ourself." Jesus said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live." And the man, wanting to justify himself, verse 29, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Now, there's the story begins about this man who has fallen among thieves. But verse 33, a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had, note, compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I come again, I will repay you." So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among thieves? And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we long to have that same heart of mercy and compassion and supremely of love, which, as we sang earlier, as we read earlier, is the fulfillment of all your commandments. And though we should do all but have no love, yet we are unprofitable. And so it is that we pray that from the very inside out, that your work would have its fruit in our lives, that having hearts of love, compassion, and mercy, that we might be a good, merciful, and just people. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen. The Good Samaritan is probably one of the very best known of all of Jesus' parables, and it has exercised such a great influence on the church and society. As you know, we have Good Samaritan Hospice here in town, that Samaritan's Purse goes wherever the needs are in the world, and so on. It has been such a source of inspiration and challenge throughout the centuries that we can summarize it in a few words, but it continues to challenge the church in significant ways, and certainly in the last generation especially, there has been a great challenge to apply this parable and others in the matter of what is commonly called social justice. It's been one of the biggest trends to hit both society and the church for a long time. Social justice warriors now trawl on Tumblr and other things, declaring publicly their fight for righteousness in the public square. And in the church, the pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian in New York City, surely one of the best known of the conservative Presbyterians in the world, one of the most influential, wrote a book called Generous Justice, The Call of the Jericho Road. A direct reference, of course, to this parable, which he begins to expound as he lays out the case for Christians to be heavily involved in social justice. In fact, in that book, the author encourages us to consider a sequel to the parable, and I'd like to begin with the same thing. This is his thought experiment. Imagine the next day, a Samaritan is traveling down the same road, and there lies another bleeding man. And he does the same thing. He bandages him up. He takes care of him. He gives some money. He drops him off where he can get some good care. And he travels back the next day. And what should he see the next day? But another man. In fact, he realizes every time he goes down that road, there is at least one man in that condition. And so over the course of many trips, he realizes that this is more than one man can do. There is an unjust situation that is making itself manifest on the Jericho Road. What is the man to do? And we might ask, what is the role of the church in that situation? Now imagine that somebody is not bleeding from robbers. Imagine a man who is perhaps bleeding from society or just barely scraping by in life. He's not able to make ends meet. What should a Christian do? And what should the church do? Now, these aren't new questions, but these are the questions that he raises, that he meets head on, using the parable that's before us as a launching point, you see. Arch answer historically has been that as Christian individuals, we give as much help as we are able. And indeed, as families, as Christian families, and as Christian business owners, and as Christian politicians, we also take advantage of the place that God has put us as Christians in society, as appropriate to our calling, to show mercy to those in need, and even to promote godly laws in civil society. Our church especially has a strong tradition of that. Well, this church has a mercy ministry as part of its mission, and indeed, churches have deacons appointed largely to oversee our ministry of mercy, primarily, of course, to our own, but as we have ability to see to the needs of others. So right at the beginning, the church not only had individuals showing mercy, but corporately had a commitment to provide certainly those basics of life, food and clothing, that none of its own were going to starve. And again, as we had ability, perhaps to the needs of others, but the strong emphasis there is that we were providing for basic needs. And as the church grew, it grew into other pressing matters, such as orphanages and private adoption, as many, many children were abandoned in the ancient world. Hospices and medical care, because a great many old people were simply abandoned in the ancient world. As well as Christian education, because the only education you could get back then certainly was a pagan or private education. And Christian education had its roots early on. And so that's basically been the general response of the church to its needs in history. And I think that's all correct. You know that we are the oldest Presbyterian church in America, in this country. And we are all invested in those things. Although we don't have any orphanages anymore in this country because of a change of law, we still have our Dunlap Orphanage Fund, which assists orphans as they have need. But this is the historic Christian response to the problem of the Jericho Road. Ministries of mercy. First for responsibility for ourselves, and then as we are able for others, in the matters of basic needs, and then basic safety and medical care, education. A few other small things may be named. But again, this is right from the beginning. After the Roman emperors began converting to Christianity, there was this profound change in society. And again, so many thousands, tens of thousands of slaves being freed. And what was to be done with them? The people that had formerly, you had to provide for them, but with Constantine, you could just free them. But now what? And so the emperor began to give large amounts of money to the church to help in social relief situations for people that had all their lives been in slavery and had nothing. And the church found itself able to be extremely generous, not only to its own, but to many in society. And these social institutions became part of the church's mission. The Emperor Julian, known as the Apostate, he bitterly laments. He has this manful effort to try to return the empire to good old paganism. to get away from Christianity and back to the Roman gods. He says it is disgraceful that no Jew ever has to beg, that is any Christian, that these impious Galileans support not only their own poor, but ours as well, while all men see that our people lack aid from us. Christians, as they were converting in the empire, were also giving extremely generously to the church, and ancient social justice surely took off. Now, the modern movement has brought a fresh interest in the mercy ministry of the church, but it has also brought a few more troubling things with it. And since this parable is at the center of the discussion, since we've been studying it, expounding it, I'd like to consider this morning this matter of social justice, social mercy, and I'm going to offer a critique of what's going on. I'm going to start with where we're all in agreement, and then I'm going to move on and give you 3 points of very important disagreement, because this is going to affect the whole church. It's going to affect us as well and our friends. And the parable of the Good Samaritan is right at the center. So today, let's consider what's going on. First, a good place for us to start is where everyone agrees. My main point to you today, more from the passage, God certainly deeply cares about love, compassion, and mercy, as well as the broader matters of justice, righteousness, and the state of society. Sorry, no notes today, but quite a mouthful. I hope you get the gist of that. God deeply cares about the things mentioned here. Love, compassion, and mercy, practically expressed, as well as the broader matters of justice, righteousness, and the state of society. Here in our passage, Jesus is asked, who is my neighbor? What does it mean, love your neighbor as yourself? Explain that to me. And his response is a parable about the Samaritan's practical mercy and compassion. A compassion in love that moves him to action. And so we have these words from the passage, loving our neighbor, verse 33, the word compassion. Answered again in verse 37, the one who showed mercy. And Jesus says, go and do likewise. That mercy word, by the way, in Greek is typically the word in the Old Testament translated in our New King James, mercy. Our New King James is very consistent that way. If it's translated a certain way in the Old Testament Greek translation, it's the same. The ESV prefers loving kindness, with some good reason, and you may have, steadfast love, or sometimes loving kindness for good reason. But just so you know, these words are not unique to Jesus. He's simply applying the law, which says much about compassion, mercy, chesed, and love. And so Jesus says, go and do likewise. Go and show ministry to anyone in need. And since I'm going to critique Tim Keller of Redeemer Presbyterian in New York, it's little David to the Goliath, right? I will quote him favorably at this point because I want to give you a fair impression, because he says so much that is important, that is right, that is so well said. Tim Keller writes, our first responsibility is to our own families and relations, and our second responsibility is to the other members of the community of faith. However, the Bible is clear that Christians' practical love, their generous justice, is not to be confined only to those who believe as we do. Galatians 6:10 strikes the balance when Paul says, do good to all people, especially the family of faith. And helping all people, you see, is not optional. It's a command. So he emphasizes that this is to be extended to anyone in need. And pointing out that the man was a Samaritan and therefore a political enemy, a different race, Keller emphasizes that anyone at all in need, regardless of race, politics, class, and religion, is your neighbor. Not everyone is your brother or sister in the faith, but everyone is your neighbor, and you must love your neighbor. And of course, the law says the same thing. You see your enemy's donkey struggling under its load, you will surely help him. It doesn't matter what nation, what class, This is the foundation of Christian love. And let's be specific about the kind of people, he says, that we need to look for and be interested in. For he says, while Jesus is clearly preaching the good news to all, that throughout his ministry, his particular interest is in the poor and the downtrodden, the same interest that God has always had. And we surely see this in the Gospel of Luke, the number of times he speaks about the poor, the number of times that we see him fraternizing with people of a different class of society, if you know what I mean. Keller says, with his incarnation, he moved in with the poor, people like us, even. He lived, ate with, associated with the socially ostracized. All excellent. Now, although Jesus uses these words here, love, compassion, and mercy, you know that there are other biblical words that are also used with those words in reference to the same group of people in need. That the Bible often speaks, just as we sang, Psalm 112, about toward the poor, not only is there mercy, but also righteousness and justice. Keller explains. Justice, rectifying justice, justice that fixes things, is mishpat. It gives you the Hebrew. The word that's often translated in the old word judgment, or the newer translations, justice. The word often has civil connotations. It means punishing wrongdoers and caring for the victims of unjust treatment. Now, primary justice, tzedakah, he gives you the word often translated righteousness, is behavior that if it was prevalent in the world, would render rectifying justice unnecessary because everyone would be living in a right relationship to everyone else. Therefore, although tzedakah, righteousness, is primarily about being in a right relationship with God, that righteous life results in effects that are profoundly social. End quote. I'm trying to quote him to be favorable. Did you get the point? There's justice. And if everybody was righteous, we wouldn't really need justice, rectifying justice. If everyone did what he was supposed to do to his neighbor, that would be enough, because righteousness has profound social effects, and a lack of righteousness is often what we call crime and other kinds of violence and oppression, right? So these are the words that the Bible uses, tzedakah, mishpat, judgment and justice, or justice and righteousness. These appear together more than three dozen times in the scripture. So Tim says, to summarize the Bible's teaching on social justice, there is to be no fraud, no favoritism. We are to help the weak, freely give, as we just sang, as we have abundantly received. And we can go further. We could say that not just is this that, you know, something that is good to do, that Christians ought to do as a matter of mercy. We can say this is God's commandment. That loving one's neighbor is something that Jesus says here, we are to go and do likewise. Practical compassion, mercy, justice, righteousness, even to the point of saying, the Bible says that if you see your brother and sister without basic needs and you have no pity, the love of God cannot be in you. Such is the demand. Okay? And so Keller puts it this way, according to Job, not giving generously is not merely stinginess, but unrighteousness, a violation of God's law. Now, it's hard. You don't want to confuse justice and mercy. We've covered this before. But understand that both justice and mercy are commanded. Okay. Righteousness is a command. And I think this is all excellent. I am in agreement with this. And I think that all Christians are in agreement with this. The Bible says that we must not give under compulsion or reluctantly, for God loves a cheerful giver. We're to do it from the heart. As we sang again earlier, if we have not love, what does it matter if we give everything to the poor? It's to come from the inside out. And this is the power of God. Now, we've covered these ideas in our study of this parable. We covered these ideas when we looked at James, the letter we finished last fall. So without belaboring things any longer, although I can say much more about the responsibility of various people in society and their various roles, politicians, NGOs, all have their role to play. But on this point, Christians are agreed. God cares deeply about love, compassion and mercy practically expressed, as in broad matters of justice, righteousness, and the state of society. He has compassion, and so should we. All right, everyone says amen. Let's get to the controversial part, Dave, because lunch is waiting. All right. I would like to have three areas of concern brought up. This much being gladly admitted, I would like to bring up to you my concerns that there is a confusion of the church's mission, a confusion of the gospel, and a loss of confidence in the Bible as this matter is now playing itself out. And I want you to be aware, because this is the big movement of today. Okay? Confusing the church's mission, confusing the gospel, and losing confidence in the Bible. Those are big things to say. Let me try to say them as best I can. What is the church's mission? I'm saying we confuse the church's mission. What is our mission? Why are we here? What are we about? A very important question. Here we are in the church. Why? What are we supposed to do? Maybe you're here supposed to listen to me for a few more minutes, but after that, well, after that you eat. After that, I mean, what is it that we are about? Someone will say, we're about the glory of God. Well, of course, but we can't argue with that. But let's spell it out. What do we mean specifically? Why does the church exist and every congregation of it? From that same author who has been so influential in my circles, I'd like to give you, right on the front page of Redeemer.com, his answer, which will help to join what is being said with what is being done and illustrate to you my concern that the church is confused as to its mission. On the front page of Redeemer.com, Redeemer Presbyterian, New York City, Redeemer.com, you can check it out. The Redeemer family of churches and ministries, they have a couple congregations in town with a couple like centers of this and that. The Redeemer family of churches and ministries exist to help build a great city for all people through a movement of the gospel that brings personal conversion, community formation, social justice, and cultural renewal to New York City, and through it, the world. Now, if I were to judge the effect of New York's Redeemer Church based on that mission statement, I think they are doing a bang-up job. They have done a ton in those things that they have mentioned. My difficulty is that, is this the reason for the existence of the church? You understand? Not that these things shouldn't be done, but is this the mission of the church? The church exists to build a great city. For all, means New York City. For all. Through a movement of the gospel. I think things have gone astray. I think they have very clearly gone astray. And in fact, I think just as they've gone astray in the past, they are going astray in exactly the same ruts today. I've preached on it before, and I'll say it again now briefly. There is a confusion among certain writers between what is the mission of the church, what is the church supposed to do, and what should Christians do in society? We should have good government. Should the church run good government? No. We should feed our children. Should the church take this over? Well, there's responsibilities, right? Individuals have responsibility. The state has responsibility. Business has responsibility, and it is a temptation to confuse all that is good and right with what we are to do as Christians and leaders of industry and members of a family and citizens of New York. Is different from what the church exists to do. Do you see? Are you with me on that? It's a distinction that Tim has lost and that many churches are rapidly losing. The church has a calling, But mission creep, that military phrase, you know, mission creep, when suddenly you're not doing something that you've originally planned to do, that it's been added on, changed, and that you're actually going in a different direction. We've gone from mission creep to outright remissioning in several parts of the church today. Now, I'm not a fan of church mission statements, and it kind of rubs me the wrong way. But if you want a mission statement, Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." We call it a commission, but commission or mission, that's our mission, reflected in our church's confession of faith, that we are about the gathering and perfecting of the saints. And the more that happens, historically speaking, the more good deeds, the more just laws, the more betterment of cities, care for humanity, and social reforms have come in its wake. That's how it should be. The more people have believed, the more good works have come. People go and do likewise. And that is good. That is right. And it's not just about baptizing and teaching. There's mercy ministry. I'm simply saying that Tim's statement has got major mission creep. That we exist as the body of Christ to build a city for everyone through a gospel movement. If I were to reverse Tim's statement, I could say we exist as the body of Christ for a gospel movement. And that gospel movement has done far more than any social justice institution you could name. The more that the church has an effective gospel movement, the more that the various nations have shaken. Well, this reflected in our care for the church, to those inside and then to those outside. For example, the widow care in Acts 6. There were many widows in need in Jerusalem. And to put it plainly, the seven men appointed were not ministers to the world, but to the church. And as we had opportunity, people would do good elsewhere until it was quite overflowing. I understand. But the modern church's social justice movement is reversing the mission of the church. Scott McKnight wrote a critique of this. He says that the mission, what is the mission of the church, is one of the most confusing, most discussed, most energizing, and most potentially divisive issues in the evangelical church today. And he claims that social justice, or what he calls missional, that missional represents the biggest shift in evangelicalism in the last century. Because you see, what's brought in under missional is now under the rubric of social justice. And I think he's right. Okay. Everyone got my basic point? Are there problems in Blacksburg, in Christiansburg, in Radford? Absolutely. Are we going to be involved in fixing them? I hope every single one of us, according to his place and calling. But what we can do as a church is limited by our mission. But you have the opportunity to do things that I can't, that we can't as a church. In Paul's day, Rome was the New York City of the ancient world. It was a staggering, sprawling metropolis, over a million residents, which was enormous for the ancient world. Its social woes were worse than any modern city in America. Poverty was rife. There was a massive gap between the elite rich and the desperate poor. Unemployment was hovering in the first century at, we might say, catastrophic levels. Up to 200,000 people regularly in the city living off state-sponsored welfare, later bread and circuses, right? You know all this. The living conditions in Rome's disease-ridden slums were abysmal. There was prostitution, crime, slavery, just a normal part of life. So one man asks this: what do you think Paul is going to write to the church in Rome? What would the apostle's letter have looked like if it was written by one of today's evangelical social action advocates? I I can't wait to come to Rome to lead the charge of Christ-centered social justice, for deed must precede word. We need to proclaim Christ's love for the city by working to improve the general civility, race relations, and social conditions in Rome. We need to eradicate slavery and poverty. The people in Rome won't listen to the gospel unless we first help them flourish socially and economically. But if the church organizes a series of community-based services to eradicate unemployment and to uplift the disadvantaged, then we'll see the city of Rome transformed. Of course, you know what he actually wrote, of course. As much as it is in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first, then also for the Greek. All the things in that former statement were good and actually took place as a result of the ministry of the church in the city of Rome. But let's understand what is our mission and what comes to societies as a result, therefore, of our mission. So, my first point, I've belabored now, sorry, too long. That there has been a confusing of the church's mission. Secondly, a confusing of the gospel, for it's become increasingly popular to talk about the gospel in new ways, or the whole gospel, which some of you Pentecostals out there used to mean something different than it means in social justice circles today. But Keller and others like to use the word shalom, that the gospel means shalom, which is peace, but also wholeness, well-being, integration, human flourishing, life as it should be. Life as God meant it to be, shalom. That Jesus came to bring us shalom. That's the gospel. And everything that we do to promote shalom is likewise the gospel. Many social justice advocates argue that Christ's incarnation was about bringing human flourishing and general well-being to the human race. Shalom, peace. Well, peace among men. Therefore, they say any Christian effort which increases human flourishing, digging a well, starting a medical clinic, is gospel ministry. And although this may initially seem compelling, it's very dangerous. Don Carson writes in his critique, quote, "The gospel is the good news of what God has done. It is not a description of what Christians ought to do in consequence." You want to know how to be saved? You want to know what the good news is? You read Ephesians 1 through 3. You read what Paul was talking about when he says, "I'm going to come preach the gospel to you and let me lay it out." Man's need, God's provision, Christ's substitution, the Spirit's transformation. This is the gospel. And to make the gospel all about what we do is a profound and important confusion. Carson continues, "One cannot too forcefully insist on the distinction between the gospel and its entailments." Now, how do we forget this? Digging a well is not the gospel, because the gospel is about what God has done in Christ and sending a Spirit. It's not, the gospel is not what we do. The gospel has a therefore. Ephesians chapter 4, "Therefore, my beloved brethren." It works out in the life. But we need to be very clear what the gospel is, because once again, there's a reversal where the things at the end of the book become the good news. And that is very damaging. Mainline Presbyterians today, one man comments, frequently issue demands for divestment from Israel or for peace proposals for the Middle East, but no longer declare the atoning work of Christ for the forgiveness of sins. How easy it is to think that social justice calls for divestment are the gospel. End quote. Apart from any change in the world's situation, we need to be clear about what the gospel is. And calling such things the gospel has led the church to a complete reversal in some quarters. And you know, this is not a new thing. These are the old, these are the deep old ruts of American society. We're back in the 1800s, especially churches were enthusiastically, again, throwing themselves into social reform programs because of the industrialization and the urbanization of the city. Projects that included employment bureaus, daycare, summer homes for tenement children, food kitchens, all of which were very good works, many of which were, should be done by the church. I'm not saying that. But suddenly in the 1930s, what historians call the Great Reversal took place. That social action was then called the social gospel, where the books and the conferences were now social gospel. And then it just became gospel. Where the social gospel was a distortion of the gospel, where social uplift was the good news. And those the church in the 1900s discovered it was not only a distortion, but also an intoxicating distraction. Because in theory, the soup kitchen was never going to replace the cross. But then in practice, churches found that the gospel was slipping into second place, while social programs required so much attention and time and money. So I just saw a guy that does PhD research on missionaries in Malawi. Evangelical missionaries in Malawi are about 2 to 1 people that work in social relief efforts versus teaching, preaching, church, leadership training missionaries. Okay. This is already the case. Now, you say, people will say in the past, well, hey, there was this imbalance. We were all focused on word, and now we need to be focused on deed. Well, I mean, if modern Africa is any illustration, it's already a 1-to-2 ratio. I don't know if there's any more swing that needs to be taking place, but I'll come back to Africa in a minute. Simply to say, in the year 1900, mainline Protestant churches trumpeting the social gospel supplied 80% of North America's missionaries, and now those same churches supply 6% of North America's missionary force, because nothing has emptied the churches like a commitment to the social gospel instead of the real gospel, as opposed to the real gospel. Just in Panera yesterday, there was a meeting of bunch of ladies, turned out to be all, I knew one of them from the synagogue, Unitarian minister, and a couple other ministers in town. And they were meeting to have an interfaith worship service, and the asked me if I wanted to be involved. Very sweetly declined on living wages, and that they needed to join together for living wage. Well, I'm apart from anyone's political perspective on the need for a living wage, my question to you is, has that become the gospel, where that's the events that churches and others are going to meet together for? At one time, holistic ministry was the expression. But holistic ministry, says Kevin DeYoung, without the gospel is not holistic, it's halfistic. And judging by the distribution of American mission dollars, listen, Kevin DeYoung. Judging by the distribution of American mission dollars, the biggest hole in our gospel is the gospel itself. And in most social action mission efforts by evangelicals, like medical clinics, well digging, school teaching, all good, the direct gospel ministry is now not only quite limited, it's now more of a hoped for byproduct than anything that is actually done or said. However, based on the book of Acts, I would say that the gospel is not something that should come as a hoped for byproduct. The gospel is the mission. Personal spiritual redemption is what is preached. And this is what has transformed society, politics, arts, wisdom. But all these are subordinate to addressing the real problem men have, which is alienation from God and from each other. And this is what the church has to offer: a reconciliation with God among the people of God. Okay? A confusion of the gospel. Third, finally, a loss of confidence in the Bible. You get into the literature and you talk to the folks and you hear the idea of how the church has to portray the gospel by social justice before it can preach the gospel. Now, I say I have no example of this in the Acts or the epistles that I can think of. Perhaps you can. But surely the ordinary means of ministry is proclamation. And surely the things that come after are the portrayal. You hear people say they don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. There's a truth there. But of course, the great sermons in Acts that were so mightily used were presented extemporaneously. There was no previous relationship except contention. The people that crucified Jesus, for instance, became his followers. So John MacArthur says that one of the key crippling weaknesses of the evangelical church, especially in this matter of social justice, is a spiraling loss of confidence in the power of the scriptures. So to get back to Tim for a minute in New York City, this will make you want to go to New York. Next time you're there, especially in the summer, you need to go visit the church because of so much that's going on. The program is not in full swing at the moment, pun intended. I'll explain in a minute. But starting this summer again, they'll have all kinds of things. So here's an older program of the programs at the church. The economics of Yankee baseball, $50. Chelsea gallery tour at the art gallery, $20, limited to 15. C.S. Lewis for Dummies, $25, limited to 60. Eat Your Way Around the World in Queens, $15. Classic summer cocktail creations, $50. Get a driver. No, it doesn't say that. Just swing dancing. Skip. Those are the first several. I'm going to skip down here. Swing dancing. See, full swing, right? Swing dancing, $10. Registered location 1, June 29th. Okay. The housing crisis in New York City. $10. I can't remember, 45 of these things offered every year. Social, cultural, spiritual events that have hundreds and thousands of people coming to them, which is doing transforming work in New York City. Again, if I were to judge the church according to its mission statement, it's doing a bang-up job. Is there confusion about what the church should be doing? Is there a loss of what the gospel is saying? Is there a mission creep that is so taking over that the church realizes, you know, people would rather come hear about the Yankees than Jesus? And if we get them to hear about the Yankees and we slip in something of Jesus, can't we do a good work? And what is this, I say, but a loss of confidence in the power of the word. And what you win them to, what you win them with is what you win them to. Don't think that this is going to be easily turned off now. That now that you've come to Christ, we don't need to tell you about baseball in our church anymore. It's a deal with the devil, and it is the face of the leading churches in social justice in America. This is my critique. Understand? I was here having coffee, doing my work day before yesterday. Another evangelical church in town talking about some real serious needs, and about how their church is an evangelical church, how it's going to go, and it's got a community together to plant a garden, and how they've raised money and stuff like that to help these people to have a community garden. Community garden's great. No problem there. There's two people from the church involved. Wonderful. Is it the calling of the church? And if we get people to our garden club and we slip in Jesus, is it a good work? And if it's a Christian work, why didn't Christ do it? And why didn't he say to the people who had no interest in repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, you know, just wait a minute and we'll be back with sports? It is not a Christian mission. It is not a Christian gospel. It is a failure to believe in the power of the word. Now, going back to Africa for a moment in conclusion. I was helped in this by some writers who are in South Africa who are saying that we were very, very eager to have people understand that as we are critiquing these things, our congregation members are employed in our church, orphanages, teaching Bible studies to orphans, volunteering at a hospice, running a school for underprivileged African farmers, ministering in prison, sponsoring theological training for needy pastors. We have created a food for trash program for street children and a host of other mercy efforts. These things we do because we are Christians, fulfilling Galatians 10, but not because the church corporate is called to organize and run social action programs. All these things are going on. And the church, he says, is doing almost none of them. They're doing theological training, actually, but all the rest of the stuff is going on, as it should, by Christians who understand the therefore of the gospel. So, what Africa really needs, beyond food for trash programs, is what Matthew Paris saw when he returned to Africa, to the country of his birth in Africa. And he wrote for The Times an article which was entitled, "As an Atheist, I Truly Believe Africa Needs God." It's a very interesting article. I'll be happy to send it to you. You can find it on the internet. Matthew Paris, columnist for the London Times, for The Times. He says, "It confounds my ideological beliefs, stubbornly refuses to fit into my worldview, and has embarrassed my growing belief that there is no God. Now, as a confirmed atheist, I've become convinced of the enormous contribution that Christian evangelism makes in Africa, sharply distinct from the work of secular NGOs, government projects, and international aid efforts. These alone will not do. Education and training alone will not do. In Africa, Christianity changes people's hearts. It brings spiritual transformation. The rebirth is real. The change is good. His Africa has such deep problems that are now being exacerbated in so many ways. The only thing that I can see that is making a profound change for good is Christian evangelism." And as he says, I very reluctantly say, as an atheist. So, dear friends, let us commit ourselves each in our place to social justice. Let the church do its work also with zeal. Let us remember the gospel. Let us remember the mission, and let us remember the power of the word to change the individual, which is the first thing that must happen before any change in society will change for the good and for the to last. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do pray that you would again write the lessons of this parable upon our heart, that we might be a people of love and compassion and mercy, indeed of justice and of righteousness. And that you would continue your redeeming work in the world, even for the world, through us, your people. Do not get us off the track into anything less, valuable, anything less powerful, anything less important. And may the church once again rise to proclaim the glory of God through Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.